Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, evangelist for the Southside Church of Christ in Smyrna, Tennessee, and I want to thank you for taking the time to listen to the following sermon. Please follow the example of those noble-hearted folks in Acts 17:11 and compare the following teaching with the Word of God. If, after careful examination, you feel the things I've taught are in accordance with God's Word, then I exhort you to apply these truths to your life, so that you may be a faithful servant of the Lord. On the other hand, if you believe I've taught error in any way, please contact me, and let's study together and try to come to the right conclusion based upon God's holy Word. You can find my contact information on our website at defendthegospel.com. That's defendthegospel.com. Now to the sermon.
The title for our lesson this evening is Bathsheba. And so we're going to be taking lessons from a very popular Bible story. And I have preached in times past a sermon here that dealt with David and Uriah. Now, this time we're going to go to the same story, and we're going to focus rather on Bathsheba. Bathsheba was the woman involved in this story. The story takes place in about 980 years before Christ, about 980 B.C. David is the king of Israel, a man after God's own heart, but a man. And a man who gave in to sin from time to time, sometimes very grievous sins. And Bathsheba, her name means the daughter of the oath. She's the daughter of a man named Eliam, or Amiel, as it's also translated in some translations. And she is was the wife, of course, of Uriah the Hittite. And through immoral, deceitful, and murderous circumstances, she became the wife of King David. We read about the story primarily in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. Bathsheba is also mentioned in 1 Kings 2:13 to 19, when Adonijah, one of David's sons, had made a request of her to bring to King Solomon. It ended up costing Adonijah his life. 1 Chronicles 3:5, Bathsheba is mentioned briefly in a genealogy of David. And then, of course, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 6, Bathsheba is alluded to, although not by name. She is called there the wife of Uriah the Hittite in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And so Bathsheba is a name that we're all very familiar with from the Word of God. And this is a story that we sometimes teach to our children. And it's a story that I want to remind us that we can learn some very valuable lessons from, spiritually speaking. There are three that I want us to bring to our attention this evening. In the first place, in Bathsheba, we see the immodesty that she exhibited. Now, going back to our passage in 2 Samuel chapter 11, let's just pick up in verse 1. The Bible says, "It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. And then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?'" Now, just reading this account leads one to begin to wonder about some things. Why was Bathsheba bathing so plainly and openly? Was it that she didn't realize that she could be seen by anyone who was looking down from there? Was it that women of this day had no kind of a sense of shame? I don't believe that to be the case. I mean, the text seems to indicate that she knew what she was doing. But whether she knew what she was doing or not, she exhibited her immodesty. There she was, immodest, bathing. King David looking down upon her and beginning to have lustful thoughts. There's one thing that I know for sure, and immodesty is a very serious problem in our nation today. If you don't believe me, go to Walmart. Turn on your TV for about 10 minutes. Search the web. Go to your Facebook page and look at some of these fellow Christians' web pages. And you're going to find very quickly that immodesty is a problem that's just tearing us up. And it's a real problem. It's a real serious and dangerous problem. In fact, this is not often brought out, but it was immodesty that originally initiated all these things that went on. It led to murder. It led to deceit. It led to a great man after God's own heart falling into sin, temptation, and sin. It led to innocent people losing their lives. It's a tragedy. And it all began with immodesty. Whether it was intentional or not, it was immodesty. And I believe our young people today need to be reminded over and over again that God expects His children to clothe ourselves modestly, to be careful about the way we put our things together, to recognize and realize that other people see us. And what kind of thoughts will the things we are wearing generate in those people's minds? We need to be mindful of those things. We need to remember to be modest. Now, in our story, we have a woman here. And quite frankly, modesty in relation to women is emphasized far greater in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, than modesty in relation to men. But modesty on the parts of both male and female is essential and biblical principles. It's astounding to me and shameful the way women today seem to want to flaunt their bodies and flaunt their beauty. In many ways, it seems like that's the number one priority. And I am by no means advocating that Christian women are supposed to walk around in frumpy, wrinkled dresses or sackcloth and grizzled hair and just look as pitiful as they can. That's not at all what I believe the Bible teaches. But I do believe the Bible teaches when it comes to our dress, there are two extremes. And one of them goes to the extreme of elaborance, and the other goes to the extreme of skimpiness. And we need to be careful of both of those extremes. There are principles taught throughout Scripture that would guide our thinking when we pick out our wardrobe. And I'm not necessarily talking about going to the closet to pick out what we're going to wear. Let's go back further than that. Let's go to the department stores or Walmart or wherever we like to buy our clothes. Let's start there and picking out and purchasing our clothes. Let's be careful of the types of clothes that we would buy to wear for other people to see us in, both male and female. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. The Bible says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you are bought at a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Here's a good passage to pull out and remind ourselves of when we're going shopping for clothes. Remember that our body belongs to God. Remember that we are to glorify God in our body. And so we need to be careful how we clothe those bodies. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 to 10, I believe, is a misunderstood passage. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, 8 to 10, we need to remember something. Paul taught a principle there, and that principle stands in either direction, either of those extremes I mentioned. And then Paul makes a specific application of that principle. He really applies it in the direction of the extravagant dress. But the principle still stands, and the principle applies both ways. And that's the principle of modesty and shamefastness. Now, dressing extravagantly, people seem to have no shame in doing all of that. But on the other hand, there are some people who have no shame when it comes to dressing skimpily. It seems like they walk around proudly, flaunting their body. And this shouldn't be so of a Christian. Paul said in 1 Timothy 2:8, "I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn," so we're talking about dress, "that they adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation," or shamefastness, "not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works." So women ought to put themselves together in such a way as to, remember, glorify God, 1 Corinthians 6, and to profess godliness. What do people think when they see the way you're dressed going out into the workplace or into Walmart? What's their first thought? What's the first thought you want them to have? You want them to think, oh, what a beautiful dress she's wearing. Oh, how nice her hair is today. How elaborate. Look at how good she is with her makeup. Ooh, look at that nice $200 fingernail job. What is it that you want people to think when they see you? Elaborance? Or do you want them to think about someone who's godly? Do you want them to really be focused on the outside? Or do you want them to focus more upon what's on the inside? Because the principle Paul teaches here tells us that the outside will reflect to people what's on the inside. And so a woman ought to put herself together, adorn herself in such a manner as would profess godliness. That's what we want people to think when they look at us. That we are godly people. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. 1 Peter 3, 1 to 4. Peter says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. And do not let your adornment," again we're talking about the way she dresses, "be merely outward." God's somewhat concerned about the way we put ourselves together. I don't believe we ought to be slouches. "But the extravagance in the arranging of the hair and the wearing of gold and put it on fine apparel." And the idea here is extravagance. We're not dealing with here with fixing your hair nice and moderate makeup and decent clothing and nice clothes. This is not what Peter has under consideration. He's talking about women who just go elaborate with their hair and put all the beads and the braids in them and just go heavy on everything, elaborate on everything, so as to draw attention to that. That's what Peter and Paul both are concerned with here. But what you really want people to be drawn to, verse 4, "Rather let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." And so what we really want people to see in us is the inside. But we must consider that what they see on the inside is connected to what they see on the outside. He talks here about that quiet spirit and that incorruptible beauty. He's not talking about the beauty of the flesh, I guarantee you. Because that corrupts, doesn't it? Sometimes these things, I read my News Channel 4 app about every other day, and you scroll all the way to the bottom, we've got these crazy advertisements for things, and you won't believe what Ginger from Gilligan's Island looks like today and some of these things. And you go back and you click on some of these women who back in the day were just the raving beauties of the day. And now they're much older and their bodies have dilapidated and they're all wrinkled up. And some of them look absolutely atrocious. That's what age does. And these old bodies are corruptible and they fade away. But that inward beauty is incorruptible. It will go on forever. Proverbs 31, verse 30. "Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that fears the Lord, she shall be praised." This ought to be our first priority, is fearing the Lord and letting other people know it. Proverbs 11, 22 talks about the vain or the beautiful woman who is vain, who just wants to focus on her beauty and be immodest and show no discretion in the way she dresses. She's beautiful as far as appearance goes. But the Bible says in Proverbs 11, 22, "as a ring of gold in a swine's snout." That's a pathetic picture. "So is a lovely woman who lacks discretion." And so we need to learn to be discreet. I've heard young women say, and I might add, in their foolishness, and trying to defend their immodesty. And I've heard them say in their foolishness, "If somebody lusts after me, that's their problem, not mine." Well, they've got it half right and half wrong. If somebody lusts after you and you're immodestly clad and the way you put yourself together invited such thoughts, they are wrong. They do have a problem, but you have a problem too. Because the way you put yourself together brought out that lust in them. Jesus condemned the one in Matthew chapter 5, 27 to 30 when he says, let's look at verse 28. He says, "But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So yes, he's wrong. But that woman could put herself together in such a way as to draw that lust. I mean, you take a harlot. The Proverbs writer talks about the attire of a harlot. What does that even mean? It means that she's dressing herself in such a way as to bring out the lust in men so that she can get customers, right? And that proves to us that we can dress in such a way to bring out lust in the opposite sex. And so don't deny that principle. You can't. Not based on the fact that the Bible mentions the attire of the harlot. You cannot deny that fact. That you're at fault too. If you've not put yourself together in such a way as to glorify God and to profess godliness. James chapter 1, 13 and 14, James is talking about the development of sin and how we sin and so forth. It's certainly not by God. God is not tempted. He doesn't tempt anyone, verse 13. But then in verse 14 he says, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires, watch this, and enticed. Enticed. Now that tells me that there's some kind of a lure there. And I would say the attire of a harlot would be a lure when it comes to the sin of lust. It'd be a lure, wouldn't it? And he is drawn away by that, and then he is enticed by that. He's wrong. He should look away and be strong and overcome it. But the person who's dressed in such a way as to entice is wrong too. And here's the penalty. Matthew 18, verse 6. Jesus said, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. You know, when I was a teenager and a young boy, I used to hear people talk about the mob and how they would put you in a big old bucket, perhaps a garbage can, and fill it with cement and let it dry and then throw you in the bottom of the river. That's the analogy Jesus has given here. A millstone is not some little rock for a necklace. A millstone is a huge stone. And if it's around your neck and strapped there and you thrown in the sea, you're going to the bottom and you're not coming up. Now that tells me that the penalty for causing someone else to stumble into sin is pretty severe, isn't it? We need to think about that when we put ourselves together. Bathsheba's immodesty led to David's lust, which led to things even worse. Let me tell you what we ought to clothe ourselves in. One thing we ought to clothe ourselves in is strength and honor. Proverbs 31:25 regarding the virtuous woman. The Bible says strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. Here's something to strive to clothe ourselves in. Strength and honor. Here's another one. Humility. 1 Peter 5:5. Peter said, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another. And be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We ought to seek to clothe ourselves with humility. Not proudly flaunting the way we look. But clothe ourselves in humility. Here's another thing we ought to clothe ourselves in. Discretion and chastity. Or chastity, depending on how you want to pronounce that. In Titus chapter 2, 3 to 5, the Bible tells older women, instructs older women about some things that they need to be teaching the younger women. And we're told how the older women ought to behave. But then it says in verse 4 that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, and then watch this, to be discreet, chaste. That is to be innocent, modest, clean, pure. Those are the words that are found in the Greek dictionaries for those two words from the Greek, discretion and chastity. We need to teach our young women to be innocent, to be modest, to be clean, and to be pure. These are things we ought to clothe ourselves with. Let's move on to our second point. On Bathsheba, we learn the modesty she exhibited. The second thing we see is the infidelity she enacted. Now, she was married to Uriah the Hittite, and yet she committed adultery. She became guilty of infidelity with David. 2 Samuel 11, verse 4. And then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. For she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. It was just a quick act of infidelity is what it was. Here her husband, a soldier, a devoted soldier, all fighting the battles. And she's at home being unfaithful to her husband with the king. And don't say, oh my, but it was the king. How could she refuse? Isn't it interesting how we sometimes try to excuse our sins and the sins of others? After all, maybe he threatened her. Maybe he would have killed her or thrown her in prison. So what? So what? Right? Jesus taught his disciples to Matthew chapter 10 to fear who? Not those who can kill the body, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. That's who we ought to fear. Whatever the case, she committed infidelity here. You know, infidelity, adultery, is a sin. It's sinful to think about it, and it's sinful to play it out in your mind. Adultery is always a sin. The passage that we looked at a few moments ago in Matthew chapter 5, verses 28 to 30, Jesus taught that just to look at a woman, to lust for her, that is a sin. And what's worse, it leads to the enactment of it, to the actual going through with it. Proverbs 6, verse 25. Bible's talking about the evil woman. And it says there, do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. The flirtations. Don't lust in her in your heart. Don't commit adultery in your heart. God has always frowned on that. New Testament and the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, Paul encourages those folks there, flee fornication. Run away from it. You're sinning against your own body. Don't even entertain thoughts of it. That's infidelity. God has always condemned it. Deuteronomy 22:22. If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die, the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall put away the evil from Israel. That law wasn't enforced fully, was it? Not always. But the law was given by God, and it reflects how serious He takes adultery. The penalty for it? Death. Exodus 20, verse 14, in the Ten Commandments, you shall not commit adultery. But Mike, we don't live under the Ten Commandments. No, but we do live under the New Testament law. And the New Testament law says in Romans 13, 9, you shall not commit adultery. In Matthew 19, 9, the Lord said, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for fornication and marries another commits adultery. Is Jesus saying that's an okay thing? No, it's bad. That's adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Again, Luke 16, 18. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Mark 10, 12. And if a woman divorces her husband, so it works both ways, and marries another, she commits adultery. Matthew 5, 32. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except fornication causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Is that not enough? How about Romans 7, verse 3? So then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. That's a bad thing. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Look here, Ephesians 5, 5. For this you know, that no fornicator, and adultery is fornication, no unclean person, no covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. That's the sin of adultery. Hebrews 13, 4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. For the sake of our spouse, for the sake of our children, for the sake of our family and friends, for the sake of our spiritual relationship with God, we must be faithful to our spouse. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. And God has given us ways to be faithful to our spouse. 1 Corinthians 7:1-5, he talks about how the wife's body belongs to her husband and the husband's to the body, and don't deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. Verse 5, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And so the marriage bed God has given us, that relationship within the marriage has given us to fulfill those needs, so that we're not going out looking to drink water from somebody else's cistern. Proverbs 5:15-19. Proverbs writer says, drink water from your own cistern. Now that's an analogy. What he means is you stick with your wife and be faithful to her in that sexual relationship. And running water from your own well. Verse 16, should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times and always being raptured with her love. What a beautiful passage to talk about the sexual relationship. That's to be filled with your wife, the wife of your youth, to help keep you faithful. Notice here, rejoice with the wife of your youth. Husbands and wives need to learn to enjoy life with one another, to laugh and snicker together, to do things together that they enjoy, not to always be so serious and so cold, but to enjoy life together and have a life like that so that you don't push yourself away from one another. Ecclesiastes 9:9, live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life. No, wife don't want to come home to an old grouch every night. You just grouchy all the time. And the husband don't want to always be around a wife that's constantly nagging or always grouchy or and never seems to laugh or smile or be lighthearted. We need to live joyfully with one another so that that draws us closer together, so that no one is driven into infidelity. Let's look at number 3 very quickly. And Bathsheba, we see the immodesty she exhibited. We see the infidelity she enacted. And then we see the inflictions that she earned. She earned them. She chose to sin. She earned the consequences she suffered. And she paid a dear price. Her husband Uriah was murdered. He was an innocent man. David lured him back home, back into town, so that he would maybe go in and be with his wife, and then the pregnancy could be attributed to her husband. But Uriah was too honorable for that, to go in and lie with his wife. He stayed out in the field with the soldiers. He was the honorable man here. He ended up losing his life because of this infidelity. She lost her husband, a faithful and devoted husband. Not only that, her baby died. Now, 2 Samuel 12:1-23 tells the heart-wrenching story of that baby that was born and was sick, and tells the story about how David fasted and prayed for days and tears for the life of that child, and that baby died. But let me tell you something, that child had a mother too, and the mother's name was Bathsheba, and don't tell me she wasn't inflicted by that, and heartbroken and shattered. But she earned those consequences. She chose to sin. She has free will, just like we all do. And let me tell you, sin will always have consequences. Physical consequences. Proverbs 7:22-23. It's talking about the immoral woman and her seduction of the man. And it says, immediately he went in after her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare. He did not know it would cost him his life. Physical consequences sometimes occur because of sin. And this incident, we've been talking about sexual sin, which leads to broken hearts, broken families, broken bodies, disease, sometimes to murder. When spouses or boyfriends find out, Sin is destructive. Galatians 6:8, for he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. 1 Corinthians 10:8, Paul reminds his readers at Corinth of the people of Israel who committed fornication, and he said, nor let us commit fornication as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. 23,000 lives because of their sin with the women of Moab. Of their fornication. That's physical consequences. You know, some people seem to escape those physical consequences. They are able to keep some of those skeletons in the closet. But let me tell you, Judgment Day, as I've said many times, is a time when the bodies come out of the graves and the skeletons come out of the closets. Romans 2, 14 to 16. And the day that God will judge the secrets of man by His Son, Jesus Christ. The secrets of man. They'll come out. Be sure your sin will find you out. And sin separates us from God. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. And your sins have hidden His face from you so that they will not hear you. And so this sin blocks our prayers. It separates us from God, and it blocks our prayers. It also leads us to spiritual death. Romans 6, 23. The wages of sin is death. The price hasn't gone up or down. It's still the same. The wages is death. That's the consequences of sin. Ezekiel 18, 20. The soul who sins shall die. Romans 5, 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men. Why? Because all sin. Sin leads to spiritual death. And if that's not remedied, the ultimate consequence is eternal punishment and a very hot hell. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Mark 9, 43 and 44, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Here we've been sweating it out in mid-90 days with the humidity taking that heat index up to 100, 105. It's miserable, isn't it? Let me tell you. It's a walk on a cool, crisp, windy fall day compared to what hell's going to be like. That's the ultimate consequence of sin. That's the ultimate infliction that people will suffer because of their sin. What's the remedy? Repent. Repent and obey God. For those who are Christians, when we commit sin, we must repent. In Acts chapter 8, 22 and 23, we have Simon, who was a sorcerer, but he repented and believed, and he was baptized. But then he fell back into sin. And Peter told him in Acts 8, 22 and 23, repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Now, if that word perhaps scares you, all you got to do is read the promise in 1 John 1:9. The Bible says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can have forgiveness of those sins. But sometimes, we can commit sins. We can get God's forgiveness, but there are still very severe and irreparable consequences that we must face in this life. Let's learn these essential spiritual lessons from Bathsheba. We see the immodesty that she exhibited. Let's dress modestly. Forget what the world is doing, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Don't pattern yourselves after the world. You dress modestly, profess godliness, glorify God in your body. We see the infidelity that she enacted. This is what it can lead to, entertaining those thoughts of lust. That's sin in and of itself, but it leads to the enactment of the sin. And then because of the immodesty she exhibited and because of the infidelity she enacted, we see the inflictions that she earned, severe consequences. And ultimately, we'll all face severe consequences in hell if we don't learn to avoid sin and repent and serve God faithfully. Let's pray.
Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, and I'd just like to ask you a question. Are you a child of God? Are you really a Christian? I mean the way the Bible says to become a Christian. The Bible teaches that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. After we hear, we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In John 8:24, the Lord said, unless you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. After hearing and believing, we must be willing to repent of our sins, change our lives, decide to serve the Lord, Acts 2:38. Now we're ready to confess our faith in Christ. Romans 10:9-10 says that with the heart we believe unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now we are prepared for baptism. The Lord said in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. In Acts 22:16, Ananias said to Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Do you want your sins washed away? This verse tells us how it is done. After doing this, we are now a Christian, a child of God, and we are commanded to remain faithful to the Lord until we die in order to receive the crown of life. Revelation 2:10. Again, thank you for listening and have a wonderful day.